Kathy and I have just moved house and just moved city. We were living in Brisbane in Northern Australia, and we moved down to a seaside town about an hour and a half south of Melbourne. If your geography of Australia is not very good, that's just over 2,000 kilometres. Anyone else just move house recently? Yeah, okay, a few people. Great, great. And how do you feel when moving house? When you move more than 2,000 kilometres, your dominant emotion is to feel out of control. That's what we felt. You put all your things in a truck, the truck drives away, and all of a sudden, not only do you not have all your things, you don't even know where they are. Well, that's okay. You get yourself busy. You clean the old house, and then you drive down, as we did, and clean the new house. And then you feel out of control again because you don't know where your stuff is and you don't have it. And then they deliver it to you, and then you know that the stuff is in your house. It's just that you don't know where any of it is other than in a box. It's a very out of control experience. That's been our life for the last few weeks. I don't actually know where anything is. My sister actually asked me at Christmas time, "Hey, do you have any Christmas music?" I said, "Yes." She said, "Where is it?" I said, "In a box." "Where's the box?" "In the house." "Where in the house?" "I don't know." Have you ever had that out of control feeling? Have you ever really felt out of control? You know, where you know that you just can't quite stay on top of things. And thinking about it just makes you worry or can even make you depressed. We worry about all sorts of things in life, don't we? We worry about the things we don't really feel in control of. We worry about getting a job or maybe keeping a job, or whether the job we have is right for us and we should be looking for another job. We worry about money, having enough, or if we have enough, what we should do with it. We worry about our relationships. Are my family happy with me? Do I have enough friends? Do I have the right friends? And that's even before we even touch on that incredible world of romance. How can we live our lives when we feel out of control? When we feel under pressure? When we feel like we have to get it right and yet it's all beyond us? What do you do when you just feel worn out or weary, disheartened, disillusioned, or just down in the dumps? Well, I think tonight's installment of Elijah really helps us as we see Elijah on the inside. But let's go back a step. In 1 Kings 17, two nights ago, we saw that the Lord, the God of Israel, lives. He sent his drought on Israel to discipline his wayward people. He fed his prophet Elijah in the wilderness and through a widow. He raised a boy to life, and he did all outside God's home territory, Israel. Then last night, 1 Kings 18, we saw the Lord, he is God, for he won a contest to show that he is the true God against the false god Baal. He turned the hearts of the people of Israel back to himself, bringing forgiveness through a sacrifice, and he ended the drought. So far, the story has been glorious and victorious. The Lord has overcome all obstacles through his servant Elijah. So what will happen in the next exciting and triumphant episode in the story of Elijah? What happens? Well, if you're taking notes, the first heading is verses 1 to 5, Elijah runs away. Chapter 19, verse 1. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets, that is the prophets of Baal and Asherah, with the sword. Verse 2, so Jezebel sent a message to Elijah to say, okay, you won the contest on Mount Carmel fair and square, so I'll stop worshipping Baal. Doesn't say that at all, does it? What does it say? She says, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of theirs. Those dead prophets, the ones killed by the sword, that's my plan for you. Jezebel is unfazed by Elijah's victory. Nothing has changed, not in the palace. She's open about her death threats, still referring to her defeated gods. And please notice, it's not the king who goes after God's prophets. It's Queen Jezebel, the daughter of Baal lives. You're dead meat, she says. So what brave and bold act does Elijah do to overcome evil Queen Jezebel? Well, verse 3, Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. That's what he did. Here's his great theological solution. Run away, run away, run away, run away. And you just think, really? Yep, that's what mighty Elijah does. It's extraordinary, isn't it? Because Elijah has stood against 850 prophets, but runs from one queen. Why? Because he sees the reality of the situation, that nothing has changed, at least not when it comes to the leadership of Israel. He sees that speaking truth to power is deadly dangerous. He sees that following the Lord might actually cost him his life. And Elijah doesn't look victorious at all in this section, does he? No, halfway through verse 3, when he came to Beersheba in Judah, so that's kind of quite a long way south, so think, I guess, Dunedin, is that right? He left his servant there, verse 4, while he himself went a day's journey into the desert, so kind of more remote, kind of backward sort of place, so I guess that's Invercargill, would that be right? Okay, I know they're going to come and punch me after, that's okay, that's right, I'll live with that. Where were we? Oh, yes, in Macargo. Oh, no, I mean, the desert, that's right. Halfway through verse 4, he came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. What's happening to Elijah, the great prophet? The man who single-handedly confronted the king and all those hundreds of Baal's prophets in chapter 18 seems to have given up in chapter 19. He seems to have moved from extreme courage to simple cowardice. The powerful man now seems so pathetic. He just wants to lie down and die. What's going on? Elijah seems to think that his ministry hasn't had any more deep and enduring impact than the prophets who came before him. And Elijah feels the pain of that because his ministry, it's been so hard, so stressful, so costly, and it seems to have been for very little, almost nothing. Elijah sees no lasting evidence of God doing what Elijah expected him to be doing, to turn the nation around and to change hearts. I think there are three major things going on here. Number one, I think the issue perhaps is that, as we saw last night in James chapter 5, verse 17, Elijah was just like us. He's just a human being. And what do I mean by that? See, what happens is we tend to look at ourselves and we see inside us the confused and unsure person. But we look at everyone else and they look so confident and calm. That's because we see inside ourselves, but we only see the outside of everyone else. Some people call this the swan. You know swans? Actually, what colour are swans in New Zealand? Black. Oh, good, like God intended. Excellent. Okay. Yeah, they have white ones in Europe. What a strange bunch of people. So, like a swan, you know that you've seen swans glide along the surface of the water so elegantly. And you know what happens underneath? Underneath. So when you only see the surface, you see la da 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 da, and underneath. So you know personally in yourself that, but you look at everyone else and they're just going la da 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 da. Maybe with a higher voice, who knows? And that's what it looks like. That's how it works. You see, we see the outside of Elijah in chapter 18. We see the inside of Elijah in chapter 19. People are often very surprising, much more complex than we think. It's always really funny when people tell me they think I come across as a very confident person. Because every time I give a sermon, I sit down afterwards and think to myself, gee, that was a disaster. I'm never doing that ever again. And I mean it. So it's tempting to think that Elijah was a spiritual superman. But Elijah was a man, just like James says, just like us. A weak believer dependent upon God. Elijah is not the hero of the story of Elijah. God is. The Lord always is. I think the second thing that's going on here is that Elijah has significant expectations. Things have not gone to plan, so he's really tired and he's had enough. He's not so much panicked as just kind of confused. And the death threat that comes from Jezebel is like the last straw, the straw that breaks the camel's back. See, after Mount Carmel, Queen Jezebel should have been deposed or destroyed. Evil should have been purged. Everything should have been fixed. But it's not. It's really helpful, isn't it, to kind of learn from the story of Elijah that a lack of results or progress in ministry does not mean you've done anything wrong. You can serve faithfully and it can all go pear-shaped. Or as a Kiwi friend of mine says, it can all go to custard. Or maybe it just doesn't change for the better at all. Elijah's been serving faithfully, but he expects everything to work out very quickly, and it just doesn't. Third thing, and I think maybe this is the most profound. Elijah has taken his eyes off God. What's he done? He's taken his eyes off God and onto himself and his situation. And all he can see is problems, and problems he knows he cannot solve. That's what happens when you take your eyes off God and onto yourself and just your situation. All you see is problems that you cannot solve. So how will God care for his prophet who now looks like a weak and broken man? Well, we start to see that events unfold as we look at, this is in verses 6 to 9, Elijah's journey. Elijah's journey in verses 6 to 9. Actually, we start in the second half of verse 5. I'm cheating a little bit. The second half of verse 5 says, all at once, an angel, or literally a messenger, touched Elijah, and said, get up and eat. He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals, sounds nice actually, and a jar of water. He ate and drank and lay down again. Elijah is now safe, but he's smashed, isn't he? He is spent. He's exhausted, depressed, and a bit full of, well, self-pity, to be honest. And do you know what you need sometimes? Do you know the great spiritual solution to these problems is sometimes? Stop, eat, and sleep. We're Christians, but we're also creatures. God is infinite. He does not need to rest. but we do. God the Creator never tires, but we the creatures do. Sometimes the best thing is just to stop, eat, and sleep. So God provides a meal for Elijah as he did again and again in chapter 17. Sometimes when we're really worn out, a good meal and some sleep makes a heck of a difference. In fact, after his second sleep, Elijah has a second meal. Verse 7. Then the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." Feeding him, feeding him, feeding him. A bit like my mum. Feeding him, feeding him. And you think, what journey is it? Is it back to Jezebel? A journey to God? A journey somewhere else? Well, verse 8. He got up, ate and drank, strengthened by the food, he travelled for 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, another name for Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. Elijah travels for 40 days through the wilderness to Mount Sinai. It's as if Elijah is reliving Israel's history, you know, those 40 years in the wilderness. And God feeding Elijah in the wilderness is, of course, like God feeding Elijah, as God's feeding Israel, rather, in the wilderness. There he is at Mount Sinai, where God spoke to the great prophet Moses. It seems like Elijah is there to receive more great words from God, more instructions from God. He's gone back to the birthplace of Israel. Maybe it's to kind of start all over again. Push the restart button, do a full reset. He's feeling like he needs more input from God. To his mind, he needs more coaching, maybe a new plan. But first step, he goes into a cave, which is literally a fold in the rock, which sounds a lot like Moses, to have a sleep. Verse 9. There he went into a cave and spent the night. Hopefully tomorrow, there at Mount Sinai, where God spoke to Moses, God will speak to Elijah. So the next section is God speaking to Elijah about the issues. This is verses 9 to 14. Into verse 9. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" God's word comes, for God works by his word, not just through his prophet, but to his prophet, with his prophet, for his prophet. "What are you doing here, Elijah? Why have you come? What do you need?" I don't think it's an interrogation. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" As if he's like a schoolmaster. Or maybe that's just my experience. I'm not sure. No, I think it's God's invitation to Elijah to pour out what's on his heart. "Tell me what's going on. Tell me all about it." And Elijah does. So he says in verse 10, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broke down your altars and put your prophets to death with a sword. And I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me." Elijah says, "I've tried everything I can. I've worked so hard, and it's all gone wrong. Look how unfaithful your people are. Look how hopeless the situation is." He's depressed because God, it seems, is not honoring what it seems that he should have done. God seems to supply no way to fix the situation. Israel keeps saying that they have no place for God. Israel is still full of evil idolatry. Nothing seems to change. And if they kill Elijah, that's the end of God's word, or at least in Elijah's mind. Here's mighty Elijah, discouraged and depressed. For those of you here this morning, you heard Costa's very helpful reality check from 2 Timothy chapter 3. There will be terrible times in the last days. Well, here is my reality check from Elijah and his ministry. Ministry is often very disappointing, very discouraging, and even depressing sometimes. Don't get me wrong, it's a wonderful privilege, the most important thing in the world, but that doesn't stop it from being disappointing, discouraging, and even depressing. That's the reality check. And it's easy to feel like Elijah. It's easy to feel under pressure. It's up to me. If I don't do it, well, no one will do it. Actually, it's great that Elijah takes everything personally. That's quite good in a way. Because we should be personally frustrated and personally offended when God is not honored. We should be saddened when God's people are not faithful to him. We should be passionate for God's glory. Those are all right things to do. And we need to be responsible for living for Jesus and serving Jesus. Yet we mustn't take responsibility for the outcome of living for Jesus and serving Jesus. That's God's job, not ours. Okay, time for God to actually do something about the situation. Here we go. Verse 11. The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." And you think, oh, it's going to get good, it's going to get good. It sounds like God's going to do all that cool stuff like he did in the days of Moses all over again. So here we go, verse 11, and we're still there. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. And you think, this is it, this is it. It's like when God's mighty wind came and separated the waters of the Red Sea. But the Lord wasn't in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. And you think, this is it. Like at the Ten Commandments, when the earthquake comes. But the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire. And you think, this is it. But the Lord wasn't in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper, which is a little bit more like silence, actually. You know, if you've ever seen the old Tarzan movies, you know, the jungle is always full of noises. You know, the roaring of the lions, not sure if they're hungry or the laid-back ones, but the roaring of the lions, which is funny because lions don't live in the jungle. But anyway, lions, they live on plains. And you hear kind of the monkeys going, ah, thing, and you always, always hear kookaburras, which doesn't make any sense to me at all because they're from Australia, but there you go. And then all of a sudden, all these noises stop. At which point you think, wow, something serious is going to happen now. That's the effect here. You think, okay, what's going to happen? It's all gone quiet. Verse 13, when Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face. He thinks it's going to happen. And went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. We think it's going to happen. And what happens? Nothing. Did God do anything? No. Why didn't God do anything? What's God's response? He doesn't seem to give one. Very strange. God was not in any of those things that happened. God is actually bigger than those actions. God doesn't primarily speak through the weather, even though God runs the weather. He's not like Baal. No, God speaks by his word. That's actually centrally what he did at Mount Sinai with Moses. The key to God's presence, to God's power, is God's word. God's fire from heaven didn't actually bring deep change. The more amazing phenomenon won't do it either. God's people need God's word through God's messenger. So God asked the question again. Then a voice said to him, verse 13 still, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Deja vu. We've heard this before. Exactly the same question. Verse 14, he replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to the death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me. Deja vu again. Ooh, I feel like I've heard that before. Same wording, same answer. Elijah thinks that Israel is doomed and he's the only one left and that God should start the whole Israel project again. No one understands. No one else cares. No one else is standing for God, he thinks. But God is already at work in the situation. God has already shown that he can manage a sinful and apostate people. He did it with Israel in the wilderness the first time around. He can do it again. Maybe that's even what Elijah is thinking. Maybe that's why he's back at Sinai. Remember when Moses gets the Ten Commandments, comes down, the people rebel, so he goes back up again to get ten new commandments again? I mean, the same commandments, but new piece of rock. Maybe he thinks he needs to do that, needs something new to happen. People have broken the covenant, so maybe he needs something new to take with him back to the people. Is that what needs to happen? Well, let's see as we hear God's solutions. This is God's solution now. God's solution, verses 15 to 18. Verse 15, the Lord said to him, go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram, which is Syria. Also, anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphath, from Abel, Mehaloah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape by the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Okay, what's that all about? That just sounds weird. Firstly, it seems like the point is, go back and do some anointing. Splash a bit of oil around a few blokes. Okay, that's great, but what's the point of that? It's probably not the exciting works of power that Elijah was looking for. So what's it all about? God is at work. He's got it all planned out, actually. It's all under his control. He's chosen a new king already for Aram, Syria, one of the other nations. He's chosen a new king already for Israel, which means Ahab's days are numbered. Then he's already chosen Elijah's replacement as great prophet to Israel. See, the Lord is saying, I will judge my enemies and defeat them. I will purge and purify my people and preserve my word. I am securing the next generation of personnel for my plans. You see, it doesn't depend on you. And it's not all about you. It's God's gentle rebuke, isn't it? God is very gentle and gracious with his prophet, just as he is gracious and patient with his people. But it's a bit of a rebuke, though a gentle rebuke. Don't worry, I've got it all under control. All of this is a great reminder to us, isn't it? That just because we feel out of control doesn't mean things are out of control. For God has it all under his control. Nothing is beyond his plan. Do you believe that? Let me say it again. For God has it all under his control. Nothing is beyond his plan. God has been working in ways that Elijah didn't know and hadn't seen. And God's working beyond what we measure and see. Even when it looks like nothing's happening, God is working to bring all things under Christ. That was true for Elijah, and it's true for us. The situation is not always as it seems. So God says in verse 18, yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and whose mouths have not kissed him. See, Elijah was so sure He was the only one. It was all about him, all on his shoulders, the only faithful Israelite. It was all up to him. We already know, actually, from chapter 18, there are 100 other prophets. That's who Obadiah was hiding. And now the Lord tells Elijah, actually, not only that, there's thousands of faithful ones. Sure, they're a small minority, but there's thousands. Actually, the idea that God is doing more than we know or realized is picked up by the Apostle Paul in Romans 11, and it's applied to the Israel of Paul's day. It'd be great to have a read of that sometime. God is still bringing about his purposes and promises. Again, Elijah does his ministry responsibly, which is wonderful. But Elijah takes responsibility for the outcomes of his ministry, which is terrible. That's God's job. Please don't make Elijah's mistake. That's God's job. Elijah's project is right. Purge the evil from God's people. But Elijah's allocation of responsibility is wrong. God is ultimately responsible. Elijah despairs over God's cause in the world. It seems futile, and he's not sure that he can go on. But hear this again. Elijah is responsible to work for God, but not responsible for the work of God, not its results. Why do I keep repeating that idea? Because like him, we worry because we think it all depends on us. But we're wrong. Do you know what they call that when you think it all depends on you? You're the only one. It's all on your shoulders. If you don't do it, no one will. Do you know what that's called? Elijah syndrome. Elijah syndrome. Look it up. Not now. Not now. Later. Not now. Elijah syndrome. Actually, what God wants us to get to the point where we realize we can't do it. That's when we pray. That's why we pray, because we realize we can't do it, only God can. Because we're powerless and we need God's help. What's the message of the gospel in Romans chapter 5, verse 6? When we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Get that? We were powerless, but God did something about it. We couldn't do anything, God did everything. Do you get it? So God does what we could never do. God rescues us from sin through Jesus. God rescues us from judgment through Jesus. God rescues us from being his enemies through Jesus. We couldn't do it. We were powerless, but God did it all through Jesus. That's what the Christian gospel is like. Not only that, that's what the Christian life is like. Not only that, that's what Christian ministry is like. It's about being a powerless people who trust in a powerful God. We can't do it. Only God can do it. Well, the outcome comes in verses 19 to 21. What happens in the story of Elijah? Well, actually, if you go beyond the story of Elijah, you realize in 2 Kings chapter 8 that Hazael indeed becomes king of Aram. In 2 Kings chapter 9, Jehu indeed becomes king of Israel. And here in 1 Kings 19, Elijah does indeed find his successor. So look with me at verse 19. So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. What does that mean? What does that mean that he threw his cloak around him? It sounds actually a lot like the calling, Jesus calling his disciples, doesn't it? Except Elijah throws his cloak around him to say, you belong with me now. You belong with me. So Elisha leaves his family behind. He goes back and says a goodbye. verse 20, so Elijah then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. "Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye," he said, "and then I will come with you." "Go back," Elijah replied. "What have I done to you?" That is, "I'm not forcing your hand, mate. You go and do what you need to do." So verse 21, Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burnt the plough equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his servant. He chops up his plough and his oxen, leaving his old job behind, burning them to show that he's now finished with that life. It's a great reminder of what it means to follow your master in wholehearted devotion and sacrifice, isn't it? Now all the pieces are in place for God to continue his work through Elijah, but also beyond Elijah. Through Elijah and beyond Elijah. Do you have an important role in your church or in a particular ministry? When people think about your role in that ministry, in that church, do they think, you know what? They're indispensable. Are you one of those people? I've been one of those people. I was indispensable when I was working with students at Deakin University in Melbourne. Then I was indispensable working at Melbourne University, then indispensable working with international students, then indispensable working in Adelaide with international students, then indispensable overseeing ministry with students in South Australia, then indispensable working at QUT in Brisbane with international students there, then I was indispensable overseeing the student ministry in Queensland. And do you know what happened every time I left to do something else? They found someone else. And pretty much always they did a better job. Oh, of course, now I work across with students across the South Pacific. And this is a very different situation because in this one I am indispensable. You got it. This chapter is about the weakness of God's replaceable servants and the power of our sovereign God. We are not indispensable, we are replaceable, and God is powerful. I was talking with someone today about the fact that an old common friend of ours used to have these wonderful sayings, he probably still does, that one of the great things about the gospel is that it tells us there is only one saviour of God's world and only one saviour of God's people, and it's not Elijah, and it's not you, and it's not me. God's plan is for there to only be one Messiah, and it's the Lord Jesus. And sometimes it feels what we do is completely ineffective. But God uses every prayer you pray for his purposes and his glory. And God uses every work you do for his purposes and his glory. And God uses every word you speak about his Son for his purposes and his glory. God is at work in Elijah's life and in God's people, fulfilling his purposes and his promises about bringing himself glory. And God is at work in our lives, in our faith, in our churches, fulfilling his purposes and promises and bringing himself glory. And what God says to us again and again in the Bible is just this. Have a look at this. We're going to put Romans 8, a little section of that. There we go. "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purposes." What's the point of that? God is at work in our lives. Or this one, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. "He, God, who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus," Jesus' return, which means God is at work in our faith. Or this one, when Jesus says, I will build my church. God is at work in our church. This is not a message to say to you, please slack off or don't bother. It's a message to tell us to keep going. Keep going, fully knowing that God is at work. Even if we feel weak and out of control, those things are true. God will use every prayer you pray for his purposes and for his glory. God will use every good work you do for his purposes and his glory. God will use every gospel word you speak for his purposes and for his glory. God is in control over everything. God has it all under control. Our lives, our faith, our concerns, our church. God has it all under control so we can trust him and serve him. God is at work so we can work. God is sovereign so we can serve. It's not all about us. So we can work for him. I pray that we will. So let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you so much that you are sovereignly in control of all things. We're sorry for the times we take responsibility which is not ours, where we overstep and think it's all on us. Please help us not to sink to that place where our eyes are on ourselves and our situation only. Keep our eyes on Jesus, we pray. Help us to work hard, trusting your work, that you might bring about your purposes and give yourself the glory you deserve. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.